Mark chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we come to your word to study it, that we'll allow your word to have free course, that we will have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, that we will understand that this is your word. This is not the word of men. This is not my word or some other preacher or pastor's word. This is the very word of God, inspired and preserved through time and history so that we could have a copy of it today. I pray we'll allow your word to be the power, to be the driving force in our lives and in our thinking. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The context this morning, if you recall over the last two Sundays, starting in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 down through verse 13, we studied in two parts the issue of the transfiguration of Christ. How the Lord Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up there into the mount, and he's transfigured before them, and they get a glimpse of the glory of God, and his clothes shine white, and his face is as the sun, it says in the scriptures, and so forth. And we went over those things. So he's up there with Peter, James, and John in verses 1 through 13, and we studied last Sunday, starting in verse 9 through 13, what the conversation that Christ has with those three men on their way back from the Mount of Transfiguration. And now we're going to see this morning in verse 14, our first verse, that Christ, Peter, James, and John now are going to be reunited with the rest of the apostles. Look at verse 14. It says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them." So we have to understand, first of all, that in this context, Christ is now returning with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration. All right? And what he finds when he returns to the rest of the disciples here, and in verse 14, is he finds a multitude, and he finds the scribes are there questioning with them. Look at verse 15. "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." So the Lord has spent some time in the context with Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 14 and 15, he has now returned back from that event to be reunited with the rest of the apostles. And what he finds when he gets back is a multitude has gathered around the other apostles, and the scribes are there, according to verse 14, and they are asking questions. And when the people see Christ, it says in verse 15, they run to him and salute him, and the multitude now is going to focus their attention on Christ as he is now returned back from the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Now, verse 16 says, "And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them?" So he wants to know, why are you guys here? And what are you discussing? What are you guys talking about? Okay? So Christ asks a question there in verse 16 of the scribes and says, basically, if I could paraphrase it, what are you guys doing here? What are you discussing? Verse 17, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." So Christ asks the question now in verse 16, of the scribes, he says, "What question ye with them?" And then out of the multitude, this man answers, and he says, "Master," in verse 17, "I have brought unto thee my son." So there's a man in the multitude that has brought unto the apostles that are there at the bottom of the mountain his son, as we'll see in a second here. Okay, so here's what's going. This is what is happening in the details of the passage. And it says at the end of verse 17 that he had a dumb spirit. We'll talk more about that in a second. Look at verse 18. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they what? Could not. So understand now, you're getting the details there of what happened. When Christ was up there in the mount, transfiguring himself, and on the way back down, in the meantime, the rest of the apostles are down at the bottom waiting for them to return, and while Christ is up there in the mount with the other apostles, this man comes to the other disciples there, and he's got a son that's possessed by a dumb spirit or an evil spirit, and he goes to the other disciples, and he says to them, Can you cast this evil spirit out of my son? And end of verse 18 is very clear that they were not able to do it. Look at the end of verse 18 again. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast them out, and they what? They could not. Okay? So understand that a father from within the multitude tells Christ that his son is possessed with a dumb spirit that is causing him to act unnaturally. The disciples were not able to... While Christ is up there in the Mount of Transfiguration, are not able to cast the evil spirit out of the boy. And while Christ was in the Mount revealing His glory, Satan was at work where? At the bottom. Does that sound a little bit familiar from another story in the Bible? That should sort of remind you of the story of when Moses was in on the top of Mount Sinai, in the very presence of God, receiving the law written with the finger of God. And in the meantime, what's the nation of Israel doing at the bottom? They're making an idol, they're building a golden calf, they're forming their own religion, and they're having a party, right? Well, so again, it's a very interesting thing to consider that now Christ goes up into the Mount of Transfiguration. He shows Peter, James, and John His glory. And in the meantime, while He's up there doing that, there's this issue going on down at the bottom of the mountain with this boy, this father that brings this child that's possessed with an evil spirit. And the apostles, the remaining apostles that are down there at the bottom, are not able to do anything about it. Okay? They're not able to cast the evil spirit out of the child. Hold your hand there with me and come over to Matthew 17. Now, once again, for those of you that may be visiting with us, the number of in parentheses that you see on the slide above me is the page number that you will find that scripture verse on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Come with me, look at Matthew 17, the parallel passage. Matthew 17, you get a little bit slightly different understanding of what's happening here, or at least a clear understanding. Matthew 17, look at verse 14. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falleth into fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not what?" Now, if you just flip back and hold your hand in these two passages, in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9, and I just want to say, point something out to you. If you look with me at Mark chapter 9, look at verse 18. It says, "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away." So, Mark tells you four things that the evil spirit is causing this child to do. It says it's tearing him, that he foameth, that he gnasheth with his teeth, and that he pineth away. Now, I say all that because Matthew kind of summarizes what's going on. Look at Matthew 17, look at verse 15. He says, "Lord, have mercy on me, have mercy on my son, for he is what?" You know, if you saw a guy walking around behaving the way that it's described there in Mark chapter 9, you would think that the guy was a what? Was a lunatic, okay? So Matthew just kind of comes right out and says that he's crazy. He's lunatic. He's not in his right mind. He's not able to control himself, and this evil spirit is affecting him such that those are the physically those physical effects are being manifest in the boy, in the child that has this demon possessing him. Now, if you would turn over to the other parallel passage quickly, go to Luke chapter 9. Go over to Luke chapter 9. And look with me at verse 37. So there's a clear physical reaction that this child is having to being possessed with this dumb spirit, as Mark said. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 37. "And it came to pass," excuse me, "that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out and teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him." So again, you get the understanding here, is this child have it extremely bad? Okay? This evil spirit is creating such an effect on this child that it is manifesting itself and all of these crazy sort of physical behaviors that are visibly observable to the people that are standing there watching this. Come back with me, if you would, now to Mark chapter 9. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9 and look with me starting at verse 19 now. I want to say something before we look at the details. Mark chapter 9, verses 19 through 24, Mark's account of this event offers the greatest detail about what is going on. It provides more detail than Matthew or Luke do about what is happening here in this particular event. So let's look at the specifics here. Verse 19. "And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Now, when you read verse 19, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that verse. It appears to me, as I understand it, that as Christ goes through His earthly ministry, and He continually has to deal with the unbelief of the people, does He get frustrated by it? It seems to me that He does. As anybody having a human reaction would, they would get frustrated to continually having to deal with this habitual unbelief that Israel is possessing. So He says in verse 19, "He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation." He's not just talking to the man. He's talking to the entire multitude, right? And he's saying, you know, in a sense, he's saying, when are you guys going to get it? When are you going to understand? Verse 19, "And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." So is the Lord going to deal with the circumstance? He's going to deal with it, okay? But it's getting to a point here where it seems as if he's becoming more and more frustrated with the unbelief of the people that he continually is surrounded by. Look at verse 20. "And they brought him unto him." Notice what it says here. "And when he saw him, straightway the spirit" what? "Tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed" what? Now I'll tell you the way I understand those verses, okay? Yeah, I understand that at the end of verse 19, Christ says, "Bring him to me." Then I understand at verse 20 that they're in the process of bringing the child unto Christ. And then it says in verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway. What does straightway mean? Immediately. Okay? Immediately, it says, the spirit what? So does the spirit in the child immediately identify who Christ was? Yes. And the spirit in the child then immediately identifying who Christ was produces an instantaneous physical reaction within the child. It says there in verse 20 that it tear him. The word tear there means to convulse. Okay? So it causes him in a sense to go into almost like an epileptic fit. Okay? And it says there in verse 20, it says that the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed what? Now, if you ever seen somebody with a fit of epilepsy, is that almost exactly what happens? They shake, they fall down, sometimes they will, you know, foam at the mouth, that sort of thing. But the evil spirit within the child, upon seeing Christ, immediately produces within this child this violent physical reaction. Okay? To the point where it says that it tears him. Verse 21. "And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him?" Now what is Christ asking him there, basically? How long has he had this problem? And the father says at the end of verse 21, "And he said, of a child." So from the time that this child was a boy, now it doesn't say how old he was, but if you pay attention to the words here, go back up with me just real quickly up to verse 17. "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son." Now does it say how old he is? No. "Which hath a dumb spirit." Drop down, look at verse, go down to verse the verse we were just in, verse 21, and he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. So it appears to me that the age of the person here that is afflicted is somewhere between a little child and an adult. I don't know if they're a teenager per se, but it's clear they're not a little teeny itty bitty child anymore, but they've been afflicted by the evil spirit from the time they were very small, from the time they were a small child, according to what how the Father responds to Christ here in the passage. Now, verse 22, the Father tells Christ then how bad it was. Verse 22, and sometimes it hath cast him into the fire. So the evil spirit within this child would cause this child to do what? Jump in fires, according to what the Bible says. Read what else it says. And oftentimes it had cast him into the fire and into the waters. So the evil spirit would drive the child into fire, into water, and so forth. And then it specifically tells you in verse 22 why? To destroy him. So the evil spirit in the child is purposefully working to do what to the child? Destroy him, to kill him. Okay? Be it in fire, be it in water, what have you. It's wreaking havoc, in other words, upon this child. And then look what the Father says at the end of verse 22. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and what? Help us. Again, I just got to point this out in verse 22. Did our Lord, while He was on earth, have compassion? Yes. He's moved with compassion here upon what He sees going on in this child. And in verse 23 then, as you can tell, we're moving fairly quickly here. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that what? Believeth. So He basically tells the Father what? If you can believe, it's what? It's possible. Verse 24. And straightway, which means what? Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So the father cries out in faith, believing, unto Christ, please help me, please, as it says in verse 24, with tears it says, he says, Lord, I believe. Okay? Now, look at verse 25. Verse 25, it says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more what? Into him. So the Lord then rebukes the evil spirit within the child, ordering the evil spirit to come out. Verse 26, and the spirit what? Cried, it says, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. So the evil spirit departing out of this child, it said there are a few things that it says there in the verse occurred. It says, number one in verse 26, that the spirit what? Cried. So a crying out is heard. And then it says, and it rent him what? Sore. That word rent is the same word that we saw earlier that meant tear, which we saw earlier on in the study this morning, meant to convulse. So there's a physical reaction that is produced within the child as the Lord orders the evil spirit out of him, and he convulses to the point where after the spirit is gone, the people standing around there looking at the child think the child is what? Dead. Dead. Verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he what? Rose. So is he dead? No, he's alive. So the Christ here again has ordered the evil spirit out of the child. And the evil spirit has obeyed. It has left the child, but not without producing this physical reaction that we read about in verse 26, to the point where people think he's dead, but we read verse 27 and we know that he's not dead. The Lord picks him up. Verse 28. And when he was coming to the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could not we do what? Now, wouldn't that be the logical question? Wouldn't the logical question be, why couldn't we do it? Now, that's an even more logical question when you consider a couple things. Come with me back, if you would, to Matthew 10. And it appears as if I forgot the page number there, so I will tell you as soon as I get it. It is page 1008. Page 1008 in the Bible provided by the church. Matthew 10. There's a real important reason that you have to understand. These apostles now, they say to Christ, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast the evil spirit out of them? And there's a reason why they would ask that. Look with me, if you would, Matthew 10, verse 5. We've read this passage countless times in our study in Mark. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, okay, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look at verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out what? Devils. So in the commissioning here, when Christ commissions these 12 to go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom, to not go into any way of the Gentiles or Samaria or so forth, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, included within that commission is an empowering in verse 8 against sickness, against leprosy, the ability to raise the dead, and the ability to cast out what? Devils. Yet we see now in Mark 9 a situation where they were not able to what? To do it. Come with me to another verse. Come to Mark 6. Come over to Mark chapter 6. So we see there in Matthew where they receive a commission and an empowering. And one of the things included within the commission and empowering that they received was the ability to cast out evil spirits. Yet we have in Mark 9 a situation where they were not able to do that. But you also need to bring into your thinking Mark chapter 6, look at verse 12. Here's where they're sent out back in verse 7. Let's just read verse 7 just very quickly. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now drop down to verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Verse 13, and they cast out many what? Devils. And anointed with oil many that were sick, and what? Healed them. So not only have these men been given the power over unclean spirits, back in Matthew 10, in Mark 6, we read that Christ has sent them out and they actually exercise that power against unclean spirits, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 7 and Mark chapter 6, verse 13, that they cast out many what? Devils, it says in verse 13, and anointed with oil many that were sick and what? Healed them. Now come back to Mark chapter 9. So now we have a circumstance here where this father brings this boy that's lunatic, has this dumb evil spirit in him, and the apostles are not able to do what? Cast him out. When they have been given power against unclean spirits, and they have already manifest and worked the power against unclean spirits. So then when you come down to verse 28 again, please, Mark chapter 9, verse 28, and when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could not we what? Now, is that a logical question for these guys? That's a perfectly legitimate, perfectly logical question for them, given the details of what we just went over. Okay? So, they're not able to do it, and they want to know, why couldn't we do it? We were able to do it before. Verse 29. And he said unto them, this kind of what? Spirit, of course, in the context, cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and what? Fasting. It's interesting, folks, when you think about that response. Okay? According to Mark, there's a certain type of demon, evil spirit, that can only come out through prayer and what? Fasting. But is that the only issue here? That is not the only issue here. Hold your hand and come back with me now to Matthew 17 again. Matthew 17. Now while you're finding that, I have seen like Dateline 2020, you know, news magazine shows on TV where somebody is supposedly demon-possessed. Okay? And they bring in the Catholic priest or the exorcist or whatever, and they stand there and they recite all this junk over them in Latin, and then they sprinkle them with holy water, and they wave crosses and do all this stuff in front of them. And if it doesn't work, then they always talk about how then they go into prayer and fasting in order to do what? Well, where do they get that idea from? They got it from that verse right there. They got it from the verse where Christ says, hey, there's a certain type of demon that can only be cast out after prayer and what? So when you run into a particularly powerful demon, according to what you see on TV and what is commonly believed out there within Christendom, what you need to do to have power over that demon is to do what? Pray and fast, and then, you know, look at Matthew 17, verse 20. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your what? Unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be what? Now where did the... Now look it. There are many in our day that will say, the reason why people are not being healed or not having evil spirits or whatever the issue is cast out of them or removed or healings or whatever is because they don't have enough what? Where'd they get that from? They got that from that verse right there. Read the previous verse, verse 19. Then came the disciples of Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast them out? And Jesus said to them, because of your what? Unbelief. Now, I've scratched my head about this all week long. They could do it before, right? Well, why couldn't they do it then? What was it that they were... What had changed? What had changed within the teaching? What had changed within the circumstances that would have prevented them from now doing it when they before could have done it? The only thing that, and I'm open to suggestion and teaching and admonition from the saints on this, some of you that have studied through these things, the only thing that I can think of that had changed in their circumstances is how they responded to Christ's teaching that He was going to have to go up to Jerusalem and do what? Suffer and die and then do what? Rise again. When they went out in Matthew 6, oh, and by the way, how did they respond to hearing that Christ was going to have to die, be buried, and rose again? Did they receive that and embrace that by faith, or did they not understand that at all? They didn't understand it at all. And now after that, now they're confronted with this demon that they're not able to cast out of the child, and the reason, one of the reasons why Christ says so is because He says, because of your what? Unbelief. My point to you is this. There is a reason within the context of these verses why these men were not able to do this. Okay? This should not be thought of and adopted as a standard norm for the way God is choosing to function and operate now in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Now, I want to say a few things about that. As we've seen throughout our study, let me get caught up here. Hang on. As we've seen throughout our study of Mark, we read about demon possession primarily in the Gospels and in a little bit in the book of Acts. When you think about your Bible, where do you read about demon possession? Genesis? Exodus? Leviticus? Numbers? Deuteronomy? 1 Kings? Isaiah? Jeremiah? No. Where do you read about demon possession? You read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And some a little bit in the book of Acts. Now, what is unique? What is going on then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that is not going on at any time before that nor has it been going on at any time since Christ's ascension into heaven. And I just gave you the answer. Okay? Christ is on earth, right? God Almighty is incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And He is walking the planet, and He is confronting an apostate religious system in the nation of Israel. And we studied this before, how Satan had a grip on the nation of Israel. We read the passage and studied the passage about the binding of the strong man. You remember that? And Christ says, how can a strong man... He says, you got to go into the strong man's house, and you got to bind the strong man before you can spoil his goods. We studied the passage about the maniac of Gadara, how when Christ goes to cast the evil spirit out of the maniac of Gadara, they say, don't send us out of the what? Out of the country, remember that? Because it was the plan, it was the satanic policy of evil to confront the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry by infesting the nation of Israel with what? Evil spirits. Okay? So Christ literally has to go into that nation, and by the casting out of evil spirits, He is binding the strong man. He is spoiling him. He's removing that armor. Matthew talked about in which he trusted. And so you see this only in these portions. We've seen that is Satan's goal was to infest the nation of Israel with evil spirits as a means of contending against Christ during His earthly ministry, and this type of activity is the way Satan seeks to attack. That should have a question in front of it. The question that you and I need to look at is this. Is this the way Satan seeks to attack the church, the body of Christ? Come with me if you would, and let's look at how does Satan work in the dog. The dog is short for dispensation of grace, okay? It's not talking about your animal at home. Come with me if you would to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the first point I want to make to you about this is pretty clear. When you read in Matthew 10, were those men given the power to cast out demons? Yes. We just read it a few minutes ago. When the Apostle Paul, writing to the church, the body of Christ, in his epistles, talks about spiritual gifts, guess what gift is not mentioned in the list? Exorcism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the obvious answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no, 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 and no. Right? So, little sideline just for a moment if I could. Even when the gift of tongues was functioning within the history of the church, the body of Christ, did everybody speak in tongues? Uh-oh. Then why, when you go to the big Pentecostal churches now, why do they judge whether or not you're saved and filled with the Spirit based on whether or not you're speaking in tongues or not? When even in the time period in which the gift was functioning, not everybody was supposed to do it. Now, just think about that for a minute. But the other thing you need to think about is what's not in that list? When he enumerates the gifts for the church, the body of Christ, does it say anything about exorcism? Does it say anything about the casting out of evil spirits? No. When Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit given to the body of Christ, exorcism is not one of them. Now, come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There was a time in history, folks, I wish I could have been there, that God shocked the world by revealing something that He didn't previously have made known. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. Now look at, what kind of wisdom is he talking about? What did the verse say? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even what kind of wisdom? The hidden wisdom. So if it was hidden wisdom, what does that mean? That you couldn't know it. It wasn't made known. It was hidden, right? He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, notice, which God ordained when? Okay, here's something I need to confess to you. When I give my illustration here, I give it from my point of view, right? But I need to give it from your point of view. So now, from now on, here's the foundation of the world on this side, not on that side. So you can understand the illustration. Thank Pastor Lee for pointing that out to me. Anyway, but what does the verse say? It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? So if let's say that this is Genesis 1:1 here. This is the foundation of the world. This information was hidden wisdom that God ordained when? Before the world began. Right? So it was in the mind of God. It was in His mind before the world began. Before Genesis 1:1, God already knew what He was going to do. Right? But He just didn't what? He just didn't tell anybody about it yet. Right? You know what you're getting your spouse for Christmas? Don't answer that. But you're not going to tell them till when? You're going to keep it hidden, right? We tell our kids, if you go snooping around the house and you find your stuff, it's all going back to the store. But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. So Paul's talking about wisdom that God had before the world began and kept it what? Now look at the next verse. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified who? So if Satan and his minions had known about the wisdom that God ordained before the world began but had kept hidden, would they ever have crucified Christ according to that verse? No. Did they crucify Christ? Yes. Why? Because they didn't know about the information that was in the mind of God that God had already ordained when? Now, can you imagine the shock, the utter horror on the part of Satan when God reveals the mystery? You can almost see God standing up in heaven revealing this and looking down at Satan and saying, "Nanner, nanner, ha, ha." Because by holding back a piece of information, God, Satan goes out and does the very thing that will ultimately be his own undoing. You following that? So do you think that when God shocked the world by setting the nation of Israel aside, postponing the establishment of the kingdom, revealing the mystery, and ushering in a previously unpredicted dispensation, that Satan and his minions were just a little bit annoyed? Okay? Now, come back with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. What's the church, the body of Christ? The members. You, me, anybody in here that has trusted exclusively and relied exclusively upon Christ's shed blood on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead, as the only total complete payment for their sin, anybody that has believed that simple message in the privacy of their own heart and their own mind, chosen to exercise saving faith and believe that message, you are all members of what? The body of Christ. Now, is this a physical body or is this a spiritual body? It's a spiritual body that is being formed, that is being made up of all of the various individual members that have chosen to trust in who? Christ, and Christ alone is the only payment for their sin. Right? Read on. Verse 13. For by one, what? Spirit, are we all baptized into what? one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but what? So, the body of Christ then, is it a physical entity or a spiritual entity? How in the world is God going to physically demon-possess a spiritual entity? How's Satan going to do that? I said God, I meant Satan. God's not going to do that. Don't worry about that. How is Satan going to demon-possess a spiritual entity? He's not. He can't. So does Satan have, when God changes the program, does Satan have to adjust his tactics on how he is going to attack what God is doing? So why don't you read in the Gospels, or I'm sorry, in the Pauline epistles, much, if anything, about demon possession or exorcism needing to be a spiritual gift for the body of Christ? The reason why is, that's not going to be a problem the body of Christ is going to have to what? Oh boy, Brian, but I've seen this, and I've seen that, and I saw this on TV, and I was in this church, and I saw this, and I saw that, and I've been here, and I've done this, that, and the other thing, and yada, yada, yada. I don't care what you've said, what you've seen. I don't care what you heard. I don't care what story somebody told you. I believe with Peter, what did we see about Peter there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, I saw. I was an eyewitness, right? He says, I heard. But then he says, I have a more sure word of what? I am going to stake my claim, I'm going to pitch my tent, I'm going to build my faith on the written Word of God and not a story somebody told me about something. Okay? Based on God's Word, exorcism is not a gift given to the church, the body of Christ, because exorcism, by nature of what the body of Christ is, Satan is not going to seek to demon-possess a spiritual entity. But does that mean that he's totally okay with what God has done in revealing the hidden wisdom ordained before the world began? Uh-uh. He hates it. But can Satan attack the body of Christ the same way he attacked the nation Israel? That's my point. No. So what does he do? Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians 6. We're going to read a verse in a little while in 2 Timothy where Paul talks about people believing old wives' tales. One of the problems, folks, that we face today in the modern church, the body of Christ, is we have far too many people believing for doctrine their experience and not God's written Word rightly divided. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of who? Is the devil interested in you if you're a believer? Yes, he is. He's interested in you to the point where under inspiration, God through the Apostle Paul tells the believer to put on what? The whole armor of God. Why? Why are we instructed in that verse to put on the armor of God? We're instructed to put on the armor of God that we may be able to do what? Stand against who? The wiles, this cunning, scheming, crafty plans and designs of the devil. You know the verse in 2 Corinthians there where Paul says that no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of what? Light. If Satan walked into this room right now looking like Satan, he wouldn't deceive any one of you. He's got to trick you to do it. Right? So why do we put on the armor of God? We put on the armor of God to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. Look with me at the next verse, please. Look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? Folks, are we in a struggle? Are we in a warfare? Yes. But it's not the same battle that we read about in Mark 9. The nature of it is different. Because God has changed the program. God has changed what He's doing. He's changed. He's ushered in a new dispensation. He's ushered in a new economy, a new way of dealing with man than was going on back there in Mark chapter 9. So Satan also then is forced then to switch his tactics and the way he's seeking to thwart God's plan for the church, the body of Christ. And it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," verse 12, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness," where? We are still locked in a struggle, folks, with satanic powers. But the nature of our wrestling, the nature of our struggle, is not after the flesh. It's after what? The Spirit. Why? Why is it after the Spirit? Because we are a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that is being formed in Christ. You know, it's okay to get excited about that. I mean, you don't have to sit there and say, "Yay," okay? I'll say it again. You guys are going to go home and watch the Lions game and they're going to throw a big pass deep and you're not going to be sitting there saying, "Well, yeah, that was a great play." You're going to be like, "Woo!" Right? How much more better is this than that? Especially you Michigan State fans that lucked out on the skin of your teeth last night. We're still linked in a struggle here, folks, with satanic powers. Look at verse 13 here. Look at verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to" what? I want to point something out to you. Go back to verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to" what? "Stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to" what? "Withstand." Circle it every time it's there. "In the evil day, having done all to" what? "Stand." Verse 14, what? "Stand." Do you know that your instruction, that my instruction, is nothing more than to hold the line? Stand. Don't move. Stand grounded, unmovable, Paul says. Hold the line. The attack from the enemy is going to come, and our only instruction is to hold the line. It's not charge. It's not retreat. It's what? Stand there. Saddle up, gear up, put on the armor of God, and stand there toe-to-toe with the enemy, and don't give an inch. That's what he's saying. Stand there for verse 14. "Having your loins girt about with truth." You got to have the truth if you're going to fight the enemy, right? "And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Notice verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of" who? While you're standing there seeking to hold the line, you're going to have darts fired at you. Those darts are designed to do what? Move you off the line. To retreat. To not hold your ground. To not stand your ground. It's interesting to me, when you think about it, go back up to verse 14. He says, "Having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation." What's the last thing in that list? Do you know that every single one of those pieces of armor is defensive, except for one? The sword. The shoes, the loins girt, the breastplate, the helmet, the shield, all of those are defensive weapons. The only one of those things that is an offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. How are you going to combat? How are you going to actively combat the wily schemes of the adversary in your life? The only way you're going to do it is to combat him with the only offensive weapon in your arsenal, the Word of God. Okay? Our orders are to hold the line, to hold fast, to stand put, to not charge, not retreat. Because the battle being fought today is being fought, folks, on the realm of the doctrine. The teaching. You say, why would you say that? Come with me, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. And look with me at verse 14. Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they what? He does not want us to be tossed to and fro with every wind of what? Can I tell you, folks, that the winds of doctrine are blowing? You step outside this church, you step out on the road, you turn on the Christian radio, the Christian TV, you tune into to quote Christian media or whatever, and you will hear all sorts of stuff from every tradition, from every persuasion, from every viewpoint. The verse says that you be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to do what? Deceive. Come with me if you would. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and what? Doctrines of devils. How are we under attack today? How is a believer under attack today? What are we supposed to hold the line on? We're supposed to hold the line and stand fast in the doctrine. Because the fiery darts of the wicked, the doctrines of devils, the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness, all these things that are lying in wait to deceive. Paul says in 2 Corinthians about how, lest by any means, as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan is going to use any means at his disposal to try to get you and I to move away from the doctrine. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience what? They know what they're doing and they don't what? Care. Verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice, nourished up in the words of faith and of good what? Doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Look at verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto what? Paul says, don't listen to the stories. Don't give heed to that stuff. You need to listen to the doctrine that's coming to you from the Word of God. That's the issue. That's the emphasis. Look at verse 12, same chapter. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation to what? Doctrine. Drop down to verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto what? The doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, notice, thou shalt save both thyself and them that what? See, folks, there's to be a continuance where? In the doctrine. You're supposed to hold the line. You're supposed to withstand. You're supposed to suit up and gear up with the armor of God so that when the attacks come, you can hold your ground and not be moved. Come to Colossians. We're almost done here. I think, yes. Come to Colossians chapter 2, a few more passages and we'll quit. While you find that, I want to go back to my illustration. So Genesis 1:1, there's the wisdom that God ordained when? Before the world began. And He kept it hidden. And because He kept it hidden, Satan goes out here later and does what? Kills Christ. Right? Sometimes subsequent to the crucifixion, God takes the wisdom that He had here before the world began, and what does He do with it? He makes it known. He declares it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's the law. He took it out of the way. How? Nailing it where? On His cross. To His cross. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them. How? Openly. Triumphing over them. Where? In it. What is the it in verse 15? It's the cross from verse what? 14. Read verse 15 again. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them what? See, you know what the revelation of the mystery does? It puts Satan, it puts the principalities and powers in heavenly places to open shame. Because the preaching of the cross magnifies and proclaims to the very guys that were responsible for putting Him to death, that God had information back here before the world began about what He was going to do on that cross. Those guys hung Him there on that cross. God reveals the secret plan and purpose of His will from the foundation of the world and puts the Satan and his minions to open public shame. That's what the verse says. It says that He triumphed. Look at verse 15. And made a show of them what? Openly. What's the next word? Triumphing over them in it. The revelation of the mystery made known all Christ accomplished at the cross. And thereby made a public showing throughout the universe that Satan and his cohorts were defeated. By keeping the mystery secret, Satan willfully performed the very act that would result in his own what? Destruction and undoing. Did God know what He was doing? Did God know what He was doing? He absolutely knew what He was doing. Come with me to Ephesians. While you turn, go to Ephesians 3. While you turn there, I want to read this to you out of my notes. If you were Satan, put yourself in his position just for one moment. What would your attitude be but toward the preaching of the cross? If the preaching of the cross is what, and the revelation of the mystery is what puts you to open shame, what would your attitude be about it? Would you want everybody running around the church, the body of Christ, preaching the cross and the revelation of Christ according to the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? No, you would do anything you could to do what? Stop it. Because by stopping it, you are essentially doing what? Saving face, aren't you? So would you want the world to constantly remind you of your own ineptitude? The answer is no. Well, neither would Satan. How would silence... Who would silence the proclamation of the message? By directly attacking the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery with false messages designed to obscure the truth of what God is doing today during the dispensation of grace. Now, you don't believe that. Look with me at Ephesians 3. Look with me at Ephesians 3. Verse 8. He says unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Paul says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? Christ. Now look at what he says in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? I just got to say this, okay? Any group, any organization, any church, any denomination that does not have as one of its goals to have all men see the fellowship of the mystery is not doing what God wants them to do. I don't care how big they are. I don't care how many people they have. I don't care what their international outreach and influence is. If they are not actively engaged in helping all men see the fellowship of the mystery, they are not about the work of God the way God would have it to be done now. Oh, but Brother Ross, look, you can be mad at me if you want, but that's what the verse says. That's what the verse says. Read it again, verse 9. And to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, here it is, which from the what? The beginning of the world hath been hid where? In God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That goes back to the verse we were just looking at, right? That before the foundation of the world, there was stuff that was hid where? In God. Verse 9 says He wants all men to see the fellowship of what? Why? Look at verse 10. To the intent. That now. When's now? Right now. Right now. That now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. Who's the church? The church is you and me. The church is the body of Christ. So the intent, what is God's intent now in having all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world was hid in God? What's His intent? What's His purpose? Why did He do it that way? Verse 10 tells you, to the intent that now, unto who? Those principalities and powers out there in heavenly places that you and I wrestle with, Ephesians 6, that the cross put to open shame, Colossians 2, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, you and I, the manifold wisdom of who? Do you understand what that verse means? That verse means that right now, that when you and I speak about, teach about, discuss and preach about the wisdom of God in the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that we are actively involved in teaching the angels in heavenly places about things that they didn't know about. You talk about a ministry. That blows my mind. But that's what it says. To the intent that now in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of who? What's the next word say? According to the eternal what? Purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our what? Do you understand that you and I, by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, we have been made a part of the very eternal purpose of God. And our part in the eternal purpose of God is to educate the heavenly realm about the manifold wisdom of God. Now, if you're Satan, what do you want to shut up more than anything else? You want to shut the church up and see to it that they are not educating the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That they are not making all men see the fellowship of the mystery. See, do you understand what those verses are saying? Those verses are saying that to the extent that we make all men see the fellowship of the mystery is to the extent that the manifold wisdom of God is taught and made known where? Is there confusion down here? Boy, what do you think's up there? Folks, why is this church so small? Why are there no Grace megachurches? The answer is here. Because Satan has attacked the Pauline Grace message. He's attacked it with the same ferocity he used to attack Israel in time past. So you go out and you teach this stuff. You teach this from a rightly divided word. You go out there into the marketplace of Christianity and they say, boy, you must be a heretic. How old is that? Who's the first person that taught that? How many people go to your church? All of that is a bunch of gas, that's a bunch of smoke that's being blown at you by the adversary to try to move you off the line. The truth, it doesn't matter how many people see it. It doesn't matter how many people believe it. It doesn't matter no more than it mattered in Christ's day. Did the majority of the people there in Christ's earthly ministry believe or reject what He said? Rejected it. But did that make it any less true? The same is true with this. We need to stand the ground. We need to stand the line. We need to hold the line. We need to hold our ground. You know, even when it seems like we're not making any progress. See, we have this view of the ministry. We have this view of the local church that it's all about how many people come in here. When we don't realize, when we think about it from the eternal perspective, that we're really also teaching where? And you can do that with 10 people in here. You can do that with 100 people in here. And don't get me wrong. I'd much rather have 100 people in here than 60. But we got to understand that we are fighting against a system, a satanic policy of evil that wants to keep the lid on what it is that we have to say. We need to continue to preach, to teach the truth, even when it seems no progress is being made. And we need to scrap and fight for every convert, knowing we have been made active participants in the very eternal purpose of God. In conclusion, I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I know I'm gone way over, but that was part of the eternal purpose. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Folks, when we start measuring our success based on how many new people are here, how many people choose to stay, whatever measure we want to use, we lose sight of the fact that the real issue is just doing what we need to do and letting the chips fall where they may. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 3. Thou therefore endure what? Hardness. When you're out there in the foxhole, can you put your hands up and say, "Time out! I gotta go to the bathroom." No. You gotta endure some what? Some hardness. And it's fascinating to me how Paul over and over and over again uses military terms to describe this stuff. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good what? Good soldiers don't give up when it gets a little difficult. They do what? They press on. They don't judge. If you're out there, you can't judge what's going on by your circumstance. By the way, if you're a soldier in a big war, you probably don't even know your full circumstance. Do you? But see, that's not us. We know our circumstance. We know because God has revealed to us the mystery of His will. We know what His Word says, and we need to hold the line. And we need to understand that Satan's attack on the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace is not through demon possession. It's not through any of the standard things that most people think it is. It's through the attack on the doctrine in an attempt to move us away, to discourage us, to have us throw in the towel, turn in the weapon, and go sit on the sideline. We need to endure what? Hardness. As good soldiers of who? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for this church, for this assembly, for Grace Life Bible Church, for this local manifestation of the church, the body of Christ, that has dedicated itself to having all men see the fellowship of the mystery. To A, having all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but B, having all men see the fellowship of the mystery. We pray that we'll understand our lives, our ministries, and what we're doing in the light of an eternal purpose, that what we do now echoes in eternity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.